You know, I don't care if we played that every week, it'd never get old. That is good. I love that. Thank you for being here today. What a wonderful crowd on Sunday before Christmas. I know there's a lot going on. It's a busy time of year. We're actually kind of winding up a series that I'm in right now that we've been a part of for, this is the fourth week, and it really kind of harkens back to what we're inundated with this time of year. And the fact of the matter is this, is if you're a guy, you're inundated with commercials and messages throughout TV, on radio, all these things to buy your wife a diamond. Make sure she knows that she is special. And you start to learn as a guy that there are four C's that we can evaluate and measure the value and the worth of a diamond. Guys, y'all help me. Number one is color. Number two is clarity. Okay, I heard clarity. Kevin, he's an expert in this, by the way. I don't know what Shelly has done with him, but this man knows how to gauge a diamond. Number three is cut. Number four is carrot. That may be the most important one, right? I say the best for last. Well, I kind of turned that. I was talking with Brother Eddie here two and a half months ago, and we were talking about the series of Christmas and starting to see those commercials on TV. You know, already you need to be at Jared. You need to be shopping at Zales. You need, every kiss begins with, okay, I do that every week. And Kevin's tired of this series now. But we're inundated with such messages and told that to show somebody that you care for them, to show them that they have such worth and value in your life, you hold these four C's and you evaluate what you're going to purchase for them. I got to thinking about this time of year, and I know we get lost in the holiday parties, the relationships, family, being pulled in 10 different directions. And we lose sight sometimes of what is most valuable, what is most important. And so we did a sermon series on the four C's. We started with the credibility of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 spoke of the virgin shall be with child and how God would deliver his people, that God would intervene in time and space and do something miraculous. In fact, that was some of the takeaway we learned from that first message, was that God's going to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And the second lesson that you really learn with that from that is you are worth a miracle. It took a miracle, and you're worth that to God. You're worth the miraculous. The I cannot explain it, but you're worth it. I'm worth it. And then we kind of moved out of credibility to Jesus is close at hand in Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It's the last time God spoke through one of his prophets for 400 years. If you have your Bible and you're in Malachi and you turn the page, you're already in Matthew, and that's the New Testament. And there's 400 years, give or take a little bit, of history where God was silent. And we talked about the significance of that. And just me, as I grew up as a child and I got older and I was in high school, and Brother Pat, when I'd go out on a date, I'd leave on a Friday night, my parents would tell me the last words they'd want me to know. I love you, be careful, and remember who you are. In other words, they didn't want me out doing things that would bring the bad name to the family. No, my brother already did that. He paved the way for me. Very well. But it was the last thing that was the very last words they wanted to say before I was sent out into the world. And so God, in his last word to his children, Malachi chapter 4, the last little bit, he says, oh, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. So Jesus is close at hand. And then last week we were in Matthew chapter 3. And we talked about Jesus being credible. We talked about Jesus being close at hand. We talked last week, anybody remember? I'm at a loss right now. I forgot. Jesus is the catalyst for change. See, my wife knew that. She's heard this all week. Jesus is the catalyst for change. And in Matthew chapter 3, we found John the Baptist down at the Jordan River, crying out at the top of his lungs, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, paving the way ultimately for Jesus. Jesus would even say, hey, if you are to believe this, listen up. John is the Elijah who was to come. And we talked about the significance of John out in the wilderness, and he was wearing this coat, this garment made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And I took you back to 2 Kings, and I talked to you a little bit about Elijah, and it even says how he was dressed, and he was with a fur garment with a leather belt around his waist. And one thing I really wanted you to take away from last week was, for 400 years, the last words that God said to his people were, I'm going to send you Elijah before I send Messiah. And for 400 years, that was the last thing that was resonating in the hearts, the brains, the minds of the Israelites. And they missed it. They missed him. They missed Jesus. They wound up killing John the Baptist. They wound up killing Jesus. Don't miss it this time of year. We come to this final C this week, chaste, pure, righteous. And I'll take you, and it's really a topical sermon. I'll kind of use a springboard, a verse of Scripture that I meditate on often, and I'll kind of dive into the significance of, the theological significance of the virgin birth and why it's so instrumental in our system of belief. It's not just a great story. It's not just a fairy tale. It's a hill worth dying on. It's something that what sets us apart as Christians, as disciples, is that we have an understanding of who Jesus is and the immense value that he brings, not just to our lives, but to this world. Paul would write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And you can turn there if you want, but I'm really just going to, I'll keep coming back to this verse time and time again. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And Paul's writing and he says this. He says, that is why, and he's speaking to young Timothy, a pastor. He says, now that is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. How can one say that? How can we be so firm in our system of belief? How can we be so firm and fixed in our relationship with Jesus? Well, it all comes down to what you believe about the virgin birth. That's really the foundational element. There are a few things that you'll debate with me about theologically. We'll have differences in opinion. We'll go to Scripture and we'll come up with different things. And you know what? That's why they're different churches. That's why in the Christian community there are different denominations. We hold most everything as far as a system of belief in common. Yet there are a few things, usually dealing with worship, sometimes dealing with salvation, other times dealing with giving, that we have differences on. And the reason there's differences, the reason there are different denominations is because of these differences. And you can debate with me all you want. You probably won't change my mind. I'm rooted in Scripture. I believe what I believe. I have aligned myself in a Baptist tradition, not because that's the way I was raised, but because when I study, that's what I believe. And I believe the Bible teaches it. But there is one, two, three, a handful of theological elements that as the Christian community, that you and I, we have to draw a line in the sand. We have to stand on this side and by faith say, you know what, I may not can explain it, but I know whom I have believed in. And I am convinced. I am not persuaded. And it's a hill worth dying on. I'll go to the grave over this. The style of worship, you know what, I'm not going to argue with you about. Whether or not women wear long dresses and braids in their hair and adorn themselves, I'm not going to argue. It doesn't edify the church. But you know what will destroy the church? Is if some way, somehow, we cease to assign the greatest importance to this theological doctrine, the virgin birth. It's not just a great story. It is how God redeemed his people. is how God acted in time and space. It is the miracle by which God saved his people because they couldn't save themselves. Notice with me, Paul writes to Timothy this way, and he says, "Now that is why I am suffering as I am." Do you go to the grave for a lie? Do you suffer for what you really don't believe in? Do you take persecution upon yourself if your heart's not in it? If I didn't believe that we were trying to do something right and biblical here, would I put up with what I put up with? No. But I believe. I'm committed. I am convinced. So I'll flip over to Luke chapter 1. Bear with me as I read this. Starting in verse 26. It says that in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Well, that's important. Hey, by the way, when you read real history, they give names and they give dates and they give places. When you read archaeological interpretations, they don't give any of it. What you see on CNN, what you see on headline news, if it's real vague, question it. Says, in the sixth month, well, we know what time of year it was, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the name and the place, a town in Galilee in the county, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. They called him out. He was a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "Well, how would this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will just overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, even now. For nothing is impossible with God." In verse 38, Mary replies, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. Let's read a little bit and understand a little bit about the significance of the virgin birth. This is God's wonderful gift. Notice first and foremost, if I were to take this passage in Luke chapter 1 and kind of pair it with what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, "This is the reason I am suffering as I am. There's no cause for shame. There's no reason to be ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." Notice first and foremost, the virgin birth allows us to experience God's wondrous love. The virgin birth allows us to experience God's wondrous love. Notice this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, "That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for alarm because," get this, "I know." He says, "because I know." Now, when I read that in the Bible, when I read that in the New Testament, anytime I come across that word K-N-O-W, I have to dive in there and find out which one it means. See, because there's different types of, quote, knowledge. There's different types of knowing. And in the Greek language, they use different words for it. Hey, there's a know that means right here, between my ears. I know calculus. Kinda. I used to know calculus. It goes on between my ears. I can work out the answer. I can get an answer and move on to the next problem. I remember my wife and I, we were not married at the time. We were engaged. We were both in college, and she was taking classes, and they were in mathematics, and that's kind of always been my strong suit, so I was helping her study, and we were talking about things, and I can remember just slamming her fist down on the table in the middle of preparing for a test. She says, "But I just don't understand it." And I said, "Look, this is mathematics. You're so far along now. It's not for you to understand. It's just for you to know how to do." That's probably not the best advice to give a student, I understand. But hey, you know, we were stressed. There's the knowledge that is right here in your head. I know Brother Pat loves you. I know you love Brother Pat. I know that in my head. Then there's this other kind of knowledge that I always say it's a walk a mile in my shoes kind of knowledge. I know that Brother Pat loves you because I see what Brother Pat does for you. I know you love him because I see the way you nurture him, the way you engage with him, the way he engages with you. It's that experiential kind of knowledge. That knowledge that just says, it's not just about what's between my ears. It's about that I have lived it. I have tasted it. I have seen it. I have smelled it. I have touched it. It's all good. I know. My wife hears me say, I love you all the time. Now, I want her to go to the grave knowing I loved her. But if it just comes out of my mouth and if it's just something that resides in my head, does she really know that I love her? Or early on a Sunday morning, if I get up and I get a fire going, which used to mean that I had to do physical labor and build a fire with wood, now I just throw a switch. But hey, it's okay. The sentiment's still there. And I demonstrate that I love her. I want her feet to stay warm, because I don't want her cold feet on me. And so I get up and I build a fire. And then I get up and I make coffee. That's her love language, by the way. Some people, it's relationships. Others, it's communication. My wife's love language is coffee. Coffee early in the morning. And so I know how to speak love to my wife. It's one thing to wake her up and say, hey, it's Sunday morning. I love you so much. It's another to say, honey, there's a fire going and there's a full pot of coffee in there. Yeah, that's right. Woo! I know, I better stop now. She knows I love her. It's one thing to know it in your head. It's another thing to see it. It's another thing to experience it. It's another thing to truly believe it. And Paul says, that's why I'm suffering as I am. It's not that somebody taught me about the virgin birth. It's because I know that it has to be this way. This miraculous work that God has redeemed his people, that God intervened in time and space, it has done a miraculous work in my heart. If it were of this world, I wouldn't be who I am today. He says, but I know whom I believe, and I am convinced that he is able. By the way, when you read that in the Greek, that word to know does mean that experiential knowledge. That walk a mile in my shoes kind of knowledge. So when the Apostle Paul, you have to understand this, he even described himself as a Hebrew among Hebrews. He says, as far as legalistic righteousness are concerned, he says, I'm head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a highly educated person. It's one thing for him to know the words on paper, to know in his head that, yes, God intervened in time and space and there was a virgin birth and brought forth Jesus, and Jesus is the Savior of the world and all these things, and it resides between my ears. And that's the way most people are. I mean, we're here in North Florida, the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. You'll be surprised, or you'd be real surprised, if you go to somebody and they don't know who Jesus is. They were probably brought up in church. It's grandma's Jesus. It's grandpa's Jesus. It's maybe mom and dad's Jesus. And they know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. Paul said, oh, I know who I believe in, and I am convinced that he is able. The virgin birth allows us to, and this is why I say experience, God's wondrous love. Experiential knowledge. And then it also intimate knowledge. We talked about this in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and I'll kind of allude back to it. Jesus, or God, was speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he was speaking to a people who were hurt. He was speaking to a people who were about to be destroyed. He was speaking to a group of people that life was bad, the economy was worse, and there was no hope for tomorrow. And he says, okay, look, what you need, you can't do for yourself. And so I will. And then he goes to say, the virgin will be with child, and you shall call him Emmanuel, which is God with us. And it's that intimate kind of personal relationship. It's that uniting of the divine and humanity. It's the fact that Jesus is just like you and I. And the Bible says, yet he was without sin, but he's just like you and I. That means when we hurt, he's already hurt. When we cry, he's already cried. And we've talked about the significance of the humanity of Jesus, and we'll get to that in a little bit. The virgin birth allows us to experience God's wondrous love. For God so loved the world, you and me, everyone, that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal, everlasting life. So when you read John 3:16 in that context, you start to realize how special you are. Is that God recognized what you needed most, you could not give to yourself. You could not get from somebody else. You could not get from the government. You cannot get from this world. What you needed the most, he had to give. What you needed most needed to be perfect, needed to be righteous, needed to be holy, needed to be chaste. And it says the virgin, which is the symbol of purity in this world, was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, which is the symbol of absolute pure holiness. And the product is a miracle. The virgin birth. You know, it can't happen. It can't be explained in human terms. But in this one act, in this one theological concept, if you are reality, you have the uniting of that which is pure in this world and that which is pure and holy and righteous. And you've heard me say before that Jesus isn't part man and part God. He's all man and all God. And we read in Scripture where Jesus was hungry and he ate. Jesus was thirsty and he drank. Jesus was tired and he retired away to himself so he could sleep. Jesus got angry in the temple and he turned the money changers' tables over. Jesus cried. Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. Jesus poked fun at his disciples, especially Peter, who deserved every bit of it. He's just like you and I. And how does he become that way? Because the virgin birth. It can't be any other way. There had to be that human element. And yet he's not partly that. He's all human because he was of Mary. And yet he's all God because he's of God. It's a tough concept, but it is absolutely critical that we have such a deep understanding, a committed understanding to this. It's not some novel idea. Your belief system is built upon it. And just as Jesus got hungry and he ate, he also walked on water. Said the wind and the wave obeyed his every command. And just as Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus, he stood sometime later at the entrance to the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. The full uniting of all man and all God. And when we read that, it can only happen through the virgin birth. Not a theological concept, as I inaccurately referred to it before. A distinct theological reality that has such weight and such bearing in our lives. You can't be a Christian outside of the virgin birth. You can't be a disciple outside of the virgin birth. And how at this time of year we get so busy thinking about and doing so many other things. It's the one time of year when the virgin birth confronts us. And it demands a response. It allows us to experience God's wondrous love. The lesson that I get from that is the virgin birth demonstrates that salvation ultimately must come from the Lord. And I go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. There were people that were facing the financial cliff. They were a people about to be run off the end of the financial cliff. They were a people that who they thought was their allies had now teamed with others, and they were under attack. They were a people who, given enough time, they were going to be destroyed. And so in that moment in time, when it seemed like all hope was lost, when it seemed like the evil in this world was going to win, God intervened in time and space. He says, and this is how I'm going to do it. The virgin shall be with child, and you'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Us being the human component, God being the divine. The virgin birth allows us to experience God's wondrous love. Notice also as we go through this, the virgin birth gives us reason to believe that we have forgiveness of our sin. If I flip back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes, he says, that's why I'm suffering as I am, yet this is no cause for shame because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What have we entrusted to him? The forgiveness of our sin. The salvation, the redemption, the deliverance of our soul. You've put your life in his hands. And Paul says with such conviction and with such power, he says, I'm not ashamed. In fact, I'm absolutely convinced. Lesson number two, the virgin birth makes possible Christ's true humanity without something we call inherited sin. I love my children. They're good kids. They really are. What is it about my children and your children that when they turn 2 years old, they turn into little devils? Theologically, I'd say inherited sin, Brother Pat. That's what I'd say. But theologically doesn't discipline them in the house either. It's up to me to do that. This concept, this inherited sin. How does God provide a Savior just like you and I, yet without inherited sin? Yet without sin. Paul would write in a pretty detailed theological way over in Romans, and I'll flip over there real quick. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. I'll read it quick if y'all listen quick. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, he says, therefore, always therefore is there for a reason, so find out what therefore is there for. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, we talked about this pretty good while back, through Adam, Garden of Eden. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. Before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, in verse 14, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of one man, that is sin and death because of Adam and Eve, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of this one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. Again, the gift is God. God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses, and it brought justification. Just as sin entered the world through one man, God has intervened in time and space, and in the wondrous, miraculous uniting of all man and all God, Jesus was the end of inherited sin at that point. You say the significance of the virgin birth, well, it's just a great story and it helps explain a lot of things. No. The significance is that what you and I struggle the most with, that what is ultimately going to lead to our condemnation and punishment and ultimate justice of God? God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, yet overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and not in the line of Adam, not in the line of inherited sin, to redeem those of us who are under the law. You start to see the theological significance that is there. You can't sacrifice this. You can't just say, well, you know what, I don't know. I can go to any church that pretty well worships God in a charismatic style, and when we get to talking about virgin birth and other things that I can't explain, well, we'll just shove those off to the side. No! The virgin birth gives us reason to believe that we have forgiveness of our sin. And why? It's because Christ's true humanity is without inherited sin. Paul recognized that. Paul wrote about it in Romans. Paul was then saying it in 2 Timothy. He says, that's why I'm suffering as I am. He says, I wouldn't do this for something I didn't truly believe in. There's no cause for shame because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. My forgiveness is in Jesus. If there is no virgin birth, then there is inherited sin. And if there is no virgin birth, then Jesus is just a name and a figment. If there is no virgin birth, then everything we have put our faith and hope and trust in will ultimately fall under the judgment of God. You can't be a disciple without a firm belief and conviction in regard to the virgin birth. Notice this finally as we move through. The virgin birth strengthens our faith and it encourages our spiritual growth. Paul says, I am convinced that He's able to guard what I've entrusted to Him until that day. I am not ashamed. I'll shout it out from the rooftops. I am not ashamed. I'll be a witness for the power and the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ the rest of my days. And what does this teach us? Lesson number 3. The virgin birth makes possible the uniting of the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus in one person. So what does all this mean? You kind of put, I know it gets real technical in this, and you got to think in theological terms. What's the one thing you and I just can't seem to overcome? Sin. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and that the wages of sin, the just penalty for sin, is death. Those of you who are here every week, you hear me say this every week. And the reason I say it every week is because we need to hear it every week. We sometimes forget. We're not wrestling against other people. We're wrestling against sin. And what sin does to other people, what sin does to you and me. And the fact is, we can't escape it. Because the theological concept is true. It's inherited sin. That's why in the Garden of Eden, they refer to it as the fall. In fact, Adam and Eve were never allowed to come back into that perfect relationship with God, walking around, seeing Him face to face, things like that. Why? Because sin kept them out. And it really comes down to what you believe sin is. You think it's just about making a mistake? No. In theological terms, it's this. Sin is an absolute, eternal violation of the holiness of God. No matter how small, no matter how big. And so the punishment for sin then becomes an absolute eternal punishment for violating the holiness of God. So if it's about sin and it's about the holiness of God, the virgin birth unites the full humanity and the full deity without sacrificing either. And that is why Jesus, in His full humanity, hung on a cross, endured such pain and agony. It even said before, if I wanted to, I could call legions upon legions of angels to rescue me. But the full humanity bore the just penalty for sin on the cross. When Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's experiencing the just penalty for sin in that separation from God. The full humanity, the full deity, and we have forgiveness of our sin. The full humanity He's born of Mary, Virgin Mary. And that's where that line of inherited sin stopped. Now we have Jesus, who is just like you and I, and the Bible says, yet without sin. We often read that in terms of, well, he lived a perfect life, and he did. But I'm saying it's deeper than that. And until our understanding starts to really grasp this concept of the virgin birth, it had to be this way. This is God's ordained way of intervening in time and space. It is perfect. To say that to say that you or me could do anything that fell outside of God's saving grace. You say, Brother Sean, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, let me just say this. I've talked to many people that says, you know what? I appreciate what you're doing. I understand what you're doing. I think it's great. But you don't know me. You don't know the life I've lived. You don't know how bad I have been. You don't know the choices I've made. I said, you're right, I don't. But I know Jesus. And I know whom I have believed in. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. The full humanity uniting with the full deity. We know this as the virgin birth. And this is God intervening in time and space to do for you and me what we could not do for ourselves. And so when I say it's a hill worth dying on, you start to understand why. When I say it's something that I'm not going to negotiate on, you start to understand why. And it should drive our understanding of Jesus. It should motivate us every day to live differently as disciples in this world because he's different. And we're following him. He's not like anybody else. So we're called to not be like anybody else. He's just like you and I, yet he's chaste. He's righteous. He's holy. And that's what we should be. He's just like you and I, yet he has this intimate relationship with the Father, just like we're to have. Flip back over real quick. Luke chapter 1. I lost Bible drill competitions all the time. Just wait on me. And so in the sixth month, God sent an angel, sent Gabriel, to Nazareth in the town of Galilee to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child, and you will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Well, how will this be, since I am a virgin? The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One will be born and will be called the Son of God. And even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month." And in verse 37, I think it all hangs on this. "For nothing is impossible with God." For nothing is impossible with God. When I read that, I think of my life. I think of how I fail. I think of how miserably I fall short. And yet, God hasn't given up on me. Because nothing's impossible with God. Even I'm not impossible to God. And you're not either. You're worth a miracle. You're worth God intervening in time and space. And he did so through what we know of as the virgin birth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that we share and that we hold common. I thank you, Father, for this wonderful church. I thank you, Father, for this message. And even though it's difficult to go through and try to explain, and Lord, I confess it, I am not worthy to even try to put this together. What I do know, Lord, is I know whom I have believed, and I am absolutely convinced that you are able to guard which what I have entrusted to you. I've entrusted my life. I've entrusted my salvation. I've entrusted the lives of my family. I've entrusted the lives of this congregation. And I'm so committed. I'm so convinced. I passionately want to serve you. I want to live differently because you are different. Because you could do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. So, Lord, I just pray for everyone here this morning. If anything that we get, Lord, I pray that we leave here understanding in a little bit deeper, more significant way the meaning, the value of the virgin birth. Oh, Lord, that it wouldn't just be another story. That it wouldn't just be folklore. But, Lord, that we would see it as it truly is. Magnificent perfection. You sending your son to save a lost world. And it had to be. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Bless us this day. In your name we pray. Amen.